All right, you may be seated. Good evening, everybody. Hope everybody's doing well. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 16. So last time we ended a little bit early so that we could spend a little more time in what we're going to start off with tonight. So the plan is, Lord willing, to get through Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, and then getting through chapter 17. And so as we look at this scripture, as we start off, we're looking at Jesus's explanation and teaching on hell. And as we've seen in our culture over the years, the percentage of people that believe in hell continues to go down generation after generation, and it's going down pretty quickly. So we may ask ourselves, well, why is that significant? Why do we have to talk about that? It's unpleasant, it's uncomfortable, it's something that can we just skip? It's not seeker sensitive, and it's not popular. So why do we have to talk about it? Well, because Jesus talked about it. And Jesus talked about it more than anybody in the New Testament. And here we have this teaching from Jesus about hell. And it's sort of a testimony of someone in hell. It's the only New Testament description, or I should say testimony of someone from hell. So we're getting a testimony from hell. So why did Jesus talk about it so much? And why is here in this particular text, why are we having this described to us? It's because it's real. And to, as a church, to have a good grasp on what the Bible teaches about hell is to cause a believer to rejoice in the Lord because we've been saved from it. So that one thing, just that one thing, knowing what hell is and knowing that we've been saved from that, knowing that we've been rescued from that, that's something that you and I should constantly rejoice in. And as believers, that's something that we've been free from worrying about. We have that assurance. And those who don't have that assurance, they may in their minds say that, well, I don't believe in hell. But still, innately and instinctually, every human being has this thought that when you do something bad happens. Like you get punished. So we know that. We understand that. That's why we have jails and prisons, and that's why we get in trouble in school, because there's rules and we break them and we get in trouble. So for the believer, when we understand hell, we rejoice. When the church stops talking about hell, then what happens is there's not the correct fear of God. And that's what we see going on in our culture today. There's not a fear of God. And so God's just looked at and minimized and seen as just this cartoonish figure, even in the church. But when we understand hell, we have a fear of God, we have a love of God that rejoices in our salvation, and then we have a burning desire and passion to be people who share the love of Christ and the hope that we have that Jesus Christ has saved us. We have the answer. So the understanding of hell motivates us as Christians, as soul winners, to be passionate about sharing our faith and sharing the answer. And so those are some reasons why it's important. Those are some reasons why also that you and I should take time, as unpleasant as it is, to meditate on what the Bible says about hell and to be thankful for our salvation. So let's take a look at hell. So chapter 16, verse 19. There is a certain rich man who is clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So we get this account. Now, we're not sure if this is real or a parable. I believe this is an actual account because there's a specific name being used, Lazarus. We don't see that in the other parables. We don't see names given. So that's why I think this is a real account. Could it be a parable? Yes, it could be a parable. We don't know that. But be that as it is. So what we have this sort of description, a contrast of two people in this world. And the different descriptions of these different people are striking. You have someone who in this world would be looked down upon. Life would be pretty miserable. We have someone that is going through many struggles. So Lazarus, when it says he was thrown down, or he was sort of put in this position where he's laying down in front of this gate of this rich man, it suggests that he was violently thrown down. So it may have been that he was paralyzed and fell down, wasn't able to walk, or that people are just pushing him down. And he's in a position where he's not able to take care of himself well, so he has to beg for food. And he's begging for food from this rich man. And what he's hoping to get is a crumb from the rich man's table. The rich man, it's when he describes this crumb, this rich man is living in such a way where, one, he's dressed in a way where he wants everybody that sees him to be really impressed with him. So he's dressing in a way where when people see him, he wants people to recognize his dress. He's wearing purple, so that's the highest color that you could wear. That's something that only rich, really rich people wore. And he was eating sumptuously, which means he was eating like at an all-you-can-eat high-end buffet every day. That's what it means he was eating sumptuously. He was eating in a way where every meal was like this huge celebration. It was like a banquet. Like he was dependent on the fact that he would be at these gatherings, and it was probably more of a communal type of gathering, these banquets. It suggests that every meal was this huge party where they would have the best food and people were dressed. It wasn't just for special occasions. It was a daily way that he lived like that. And so the bread that the beggar was hoping to get was the bread that they would use. They didn't have utensils and napkins, which is kind of cool, actually. I kind of like that. They ate with their hands, so like medieval times or something, if you've ever been there, and they're just eating. But they would use the bread to wipe their face and their hands, and then they would throw it down. And the beggar was hoping he could get some of that. So that was kind of the the scene that was going on. So in one sense, the contrast that's being set is not necessarily the contrast of someone that had money versus someone that didn't have money. It was the contrast of someone living for the world and someone not living for the world. Lazarus was put in a position where he couldn't really live for the world because he couldn't enjoy the things of the world. And sometimes that can be actually an advantage spiritually, to be put in a position where it's harder to enjoy the things of this world physically. So we see Lazarus was basically the lowest of the low, not living for the world. His only hope was the next world. And then you have this rich man where he was all about this world. He wanted everybody to know about it. And he put everything that he had into living his best life now, so to speak, and living as high as he could and showing off and wanting attention for it and wanted to be noticed about it, to the neglect of his spiritual condition. So, in verse 22, so it was that the beggar died. And he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. Notice the difference when death hit. The description of these angels and the spiritual realm happening. And you may remember the description that we talked about last week when one sinner comes to repentance, that all the angels are breaking out and rejoicing and celebrating. And so just I kind of think about these angels and think how they're watching Lazarus and thinking about his condition and looking at his suffering, them knowing that one day they would be taking him. And I just think about how the angels rejoice when one sinner comes to repentance. And I think about how these angels, like, they're just watching, just seeing the struggle, seeing the suffering. And then he takes his last breath and like, okay, guys, let's go get him. It's our time. And for him, then all that suffering was done. It was complete. That was it. Now he's in eternity. Now his eternity starts. And you see the spiritual picture. But when you get the description of the rich man, all it says is he was buried. And part of that is rich people were the people that were able to have proper burials and things like that. So that was it. But that's not it. Because death is not it, is it? We're eternal. So we live forever. And the Bible tells us that we live forever somewhere. And that somewhere is one of two places. We don't have any other options. It's one or two places. So in verse 23, it says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried out, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So what is going on? You have this word Hades. What is that word? And what does that actually mean? And then we have this Abraham's bosom thing. And what is that? So what we have here, this is before Jesus died and rose again. And what was going on in eternity, in the afterlife, was Hades. And Hades was the place of the unseen. Hades, the word Hades, is a Greek word. The Old Testament word equivalent would be Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, for you note takers. So that's the same thing. This was a temporary place. Hades was a temporary place. This was not the final hell. And before Jesus died and rose again, Hades was made up of two compartments, a punishment compartment and a paradise compartment. That's what we see here. A punishment department, that would be all those who rejected God. So they went to a place in Hades, a place of eternal torment. Those who died in faith before Jesus died and rose again, they went to another compartment of Hades, and that was called Abraham's bosom, also called paradise. You remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Remember me today, I'll remember you in paradise." This was before he died and rose again. So you also may remember that when Jesus died and rose again, then he set the captives free, which was those in Abraham's bosom or those in the paradise part of Hades. They were then taken out of there, and they would be there in the presence of Jesus continually now, in a different state than they were before Jesus died and rose again. Those in the punishment side of Hades are still there, and they are awaiting Revelation chapter 20. They are awaiting the lake of fire, also known as Gehenna. And that Gehenna is the eternal hell, where those that are in Hades stay until Revelation chapter 20, and then there will be the eternal hell that they will go into. They are still in hell, it's just not in its final form. So hopefully that makes sense. It's a lot to think about. So Gehenna is the place that's the eternal hell. It's called Gehenna because it's named after the Valley of Hinnom, which in the Old Testament, the Valley of Hinnom would be the place where the children of Israel would sacrifice to the god Molech their firstborn children. So Molech was a god that they worshipped, and Molech was, they had a statue that'd be sort of like a ceramic type of statue, a large statue, and they would heat that statue. And the god Molech would have his hands out, and they'd put their babies in the burning hand of that ceramic god. And that would be done in the valley of Gehenna or Hinnom. In the New Testament, in Jesus' time, that same valley was used as a dump. So in this valley, they would throw all their trash out. Probably they would have thrown Lazarus' body in there. If he didn't have a place to be buried, they would just throw it in this valley, and it would be a perpetual fire there. And this fire, you can imagine the way it would smell, and it would be visual, so you'd be able to see this continually burning of trash and maggots and bodies and things like that. And so that's why Gehenna is the name of the final hell. But we learn some things here about hell. So one thing that we learn is that we are, or not hopefully not we, but whoever's in hell is themselves. So the rich man was still himself. He wasn't anything different. He wasn't someone else. He was himself. And he was there because he rejected God. And he rejected God because his God was the world and his God was himself. He didn't repent of his sins. And so now he's in a place that he doesn't want to be. We also learn that hell is a place of torment. That word torment is a word that would be used when they would try to get information out of a prisoner by torturing that prisoner to try to get information out. So we know that hell's a real place. We know that we are conscious in hell. We know that in hell there will be torment or torture. We get an idea that there will be fire and heat. And this particular individual, he was wanting relief, and he was not able to get relief, so there's no relief in hell. And all he could do now, because it was permanent, so it's really, to me, it's really just hard to wrap my mind around something that can never be changed, especially something like this. That's the thing that gets me about hell. Like, there's nothing that can happen now. This rich man can't change his condition, and this is for all of eternity. And that's hard for us to understand, because we're just conditioned to think about second chances. Tamar, my wife, this is her last week of school, and she gets people that she hasn't heard from the whole year, and now they're emailing her and asking what they need to do to pass the class. And they didn't turn one thing in. They didn't show up to one class. And I was studying this and I was remembering, because she's answering all these emails and she's basically telling them, like, sorry, it's done. I already turned my grades in, it's over. But I was like, that's kind of like what hell is. But from this description, can you understand why people would make light of it, and why Satan would want us to minimize it? C.S. Lewis said, the safest way to hell is the gradual road. The road that's just, you don't really know you're on it, because it's so gradual. And there's, you know, we churches don't like to talk about it. It's made fun of. It's fantasized. Elon Musk, have you guys ever heard of him? Look him up if you haven't heard. He just said, like, a day or two ago, he said, I'm quoting, I'm okay going to hell. He said that. And he said that, and he said, if that's my destiny, I think I'm quoting it right, but I could, don't quote me on quoting it right. Something like that. He said, if that's my destiny, and then he said, and that's the place where most human beings go anyway, so I'm okay with it. He said that in response to somebody trying to share about him not going there. So we need to pray for him. But see, that's what the world wants us to be silent about this. If we're silent about this, then what happens? And if this is not a thing that's in the forefront of our thinking, then what happens? What are we doing then? Like, what is the gospel? Jesus just felt like coming down and, you know, dying on it. Cross and being like, what is the gospel if hell's not real? Like, what did Jesus do? What did he save us from? When we study the gospel, the crucifixion, and what Jesus did, it's shocking that God had to do that to save us. So if you just think about the extent that God had to go to save us, then what must hell really be like? This must be real. If Jesus did that. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we could just live a more comfortable life. He didn't die on the cross just so we can have these little social clubs that spring up all around the country, around the world. He did that because hell is real, and he talked the most about it out of anybody in the New Testament, because he knows what it's like. So if you knew the horrors of hell like Jesus did, then you would talk about it a lot too, because you wouldn't want people to go there. So hell's a real place, a place of torment, a place of eternity, a place of no return, a place where we're conscious, and a place where there's no relief. So he's asking for relief, but notice this in verse 25. But Abraham says to him, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So then he says, the rich man, he says, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Notice the word repent. That's what he did not do. But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And you know, it's interesting. Not long after this, Jesus did raise Lazarus, a different Lazarus, from the dead, and they did not believe. So now this is interesting, because this rich man, realizing there is nothing that he can do, he wanted Lazarus, the poor man, to be able to go out and tell his brothers. Now, this is something that when I do funerals, I always think about this. And I always think that person that passed away, I know for a fact, wherever they are, they'd want me to tell the people how not to go where they are, or how to go where they are, whether they're saved or not. And I always think about this, because I know for a fact from this story, I know for a fact that if the person's in hell, they would want me to tell their friends and family, "Don't go here." And if they're in heaven, wow, that's an easy one, right? I know they'd want me to tell their family, "Join me when you breathe your last breath as well." But here's the thing. He says, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, what he's saying is, if someone won't believe the word of God, it doesn't matter if there are miracles done right in front of your face, you still wouldn't believe. Don't we think sometimes that if God did a particular thing, a physical thing where somebody could see it and watch it happen, then they would believe for sure? We know from the Bible that that is not the case. We know that there have been many people that have been following Jesus, and many people in this discussion that's going on here that have seen Jesus do many miracles and still not believe. And we know that signs and wonders are not enough to convince somebody. Why is that? It's because at the end of the day, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter if someone is willing to receive the truth that would set them free. So the testimony here and the encouragement for us is that we know that it's the Word of God that we have that brings forth fruit. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that we have this confidence and this power in the Word of God that as we share it, that it will have power to hit the mark in the heart of a person. And if the seed of the Word of God is in the heart of an individual, then it just takes an act of their will to put that their faith in that seed of the gospel that immediately would bring forth fruit. And that's what we see with the thief on the cross. Imagine how close that guy was to being in hell forever. And he was even mocking Jesus at first. And then in a moment, he received Jesus and worshiped Jesus. And he is now in heaven and has been worshiping in heaven ever since and will for all eternity. Isn't that amazing? So don't lose heart. Remember why we do what we do. This is why we exist as a church, not for any other reason but to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have the answer, guys. We have the hope. Did you know people are looking for this? People are starving for this. They just don't know it. And we have the answer. So don't get discouraged. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary in well-doing, because in due season you shall reap. And you know what? I think we'll be in heaven one day and we'll run into people that will say, thank you for sharing the gospel with me. I'm here because of you. I'm here because you told me that one time that you need to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. And I'm here because of that. And so hopefully for you, you have a long line of them. As the angels greet you and you go and they'll be like, hey man, thank you so much. You told me about Jesus. And for all of us here, if you're saved, did somebody tell you about Jesus? Somebody told me about Jesus. And I'm thankful that they did. So, chapter 17. There's a lot in there. You see why I wanted to take a little time on that one. So, chapter 17. Then he said to the disciples. So now he's sort of narrowing his focus on his discussion. And remember, this has been an ongoing dialogue at a Pharisee's house that we've seen in the on Wednesday nights for the last couple weeks. It's just, imagine inviting Jesus over to dinner and he's like saying these things. It's like, wow, this, I don't know if we want to invite him anymore. But so now he says to his disciples, this is specifically for his disciples, he says, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. That word offenses is a Greek word, scandalon, and is a word that they used that literally means a crooked stick. But it was a stick that they would use to put in an animal trap. That stick, when it was sort of provoked or bumped into, it would shut the trap of the animal. So it's sort of like a mouse trap. You put the bait on that little spring and a little pressure on that little spring and it snaps the trap and it catches the mouse. So this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, woe to those who cause people to fall into sin. He's saying, woe to people who cause people to fall into temptation, to be a stumbling block, to be someone who gets in the way of their walk with Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. So in verse 2 it says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. This, when he says little ones, he's talking about Christians, probably a newer Christian, but Christians in general. So he's giving this huge warning. A millstone would be this heavy stone that they would use to crush grain. A donkey would pull this around in a circle, and it would be anywhere from 1,000 to 3,000 pounds. It'd be 4 to 5 feet in diameter, a foot thick stone. And Jesus is really trying to impress upon us the importance of not stumbling other believers. He's emphasizing, and he's doing that just right on the tails of talking about hell. And as he's doing that, he is really stressing the importance of how a believer lives their life, one, before God, two, before other people. So sometimes we think that we can just sort of live our life unencumbered and untangled from other people, but the reality is that we're all connected in one way or another. We all affect each other in a church community, but even just in life in general, right? So we all have some sort of effect on other people. I just told you about Elon Musk. Well, he had an effect on us just by that tweet that he tweeted out and how we all kind of responded to it. But we don't live in a vacuum. And as much as people would like to, sometimes I would like to, a lot of times, but we don't. We live connected, and what we do, the choices we make, and the decisions we make, it affects other people. It's important for a believer to live in such a way where we're actually concerned about that, where we're actually considerate about how we live our life, and that we actually think, one, that we live it before the Lord. And then two, we think and consider those around us, specifically in a church community. Think about it. In a church community, the Bible says that he gives us these church communities, these fellowships, as a place where we can grow in our faith, a place where we can sharpen one another, a place where we can enjoy Christ working in each one of our lives. It's a really unique thing. In fact, I think the world tries to copy that by having all these like activity clubs and things like that. People long for fellowship and community and things like that. And so because we live sort of in a community, a church community, and because living in a church community means that we're all sort of connected to one another in different ways, then it's important to know that when we rub one another the wrong way, there's ways to handle that. Also, know that within a church body, God uses that to help us grow. That's how we grow, because it's difficult being close to people. It's difficult relating to people. We're all sinful in our nature. We're all prone to selfishness. We're all prone to self-seeking. And we're all at different places in our growth in Christ. And so there's friction, but that friction is allowed by God to actually help us grow. But we want to do what we can do from our part to make sure that we're not offending someone. And I know I've brought this up before, but that's personally why I don't drink alcohol, because I know many of you, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but if I were, there would be probably the majority of you have come out of some sort of alcoholic background or drug background, or you know people that have gone through that. You've been touched by alcoholism, and you've had to deal with some horrible, difficult things. So I just don't feel like it's right for me to exercise my liberty to do that, because I know for sure if I was at In-N-Out Burger That's probably not a good one. Let's say Red Robin because they have a bar. So I'm at Red Robin, and Sally's kids work there. And I'm like, hey, you know, the Bible says I can drink, but I can't get drunk. And so I saunter in there, and I go up to the bar, and I give me a couple beers. And then Sally gets home, and she's like, hi, kids, how you doing? And they're like, well, we saw Pastor Johnny is pounding down some beers. And then Sally would be like, oh, I'm sure he wasn't doing that. If he was doing that, he wasn't doing it to get drunk. You know, the Bible says that, you know, you're not to get drunk, but you can drink. But I guarantee you they would be kind of weirded out about that, as they should. And then the Bible says we're not to be drunk. But how do you know where that is? Are you able to find that line where, okay, I drank enough and it hasn't affected me, I'm a little buzzed? Well, I think that means that's a sin, I think, when you say I'm buzzed. I think you've crossed the line there. And then I think, well, I could do it in the privacy of my own home, I'm not offending anybody. Well, I don't know who, what if some of your neighbor comes over? And he's like, hey, can I borrow some sugar? I don't know if people still do that, but. And you're coming and you're like, well, you know, and you're a little inebriated, but you call it buzzed instead. So that doesn't even sound like enjoyable if you have to, like, I can drink, but there's this line, and I don't know where the line is to where I'm crossing it and I'm sinning, and that sounds really stressful to me. And then how are you going to get it? Then you go to the store and you run into Sally's kids and your cart is full of, like, you know, like, you're like, oh man, well, just, you know, we have friends coming, and then you have to explain it and everything. It's just, for me, it's just a lot easier. Like, that's not even a thing. And I have seen, and many of you have seen, that first couple sips can lead to a lot of things, can't it? It can ruin your whole life. I think probably all of us right now know somebody or several people that are in the throes of alcoholism, and it's ruining their life. And so, but the whole point is, we want to live our life that draws people to Christ. And it's really to live our life in a way where we have to think about, how far can I go where I'm not stumbling somebody? How can I push this just this far and then I'm not stumbling somebody? And I don't think the Lord wants us to live like that. I think He just wants us to live simply unto Him, thinking about whatever we do, let's do it as unto Him. And that's not to say, you know, all of us, I'm sure in some way, shape, or form, like, cross the line on maybe something that we watched. I mean, you can't even help if you turn on any sort of media, things pop up and you're scrambling to not see it. But just live your life as unto the Lord. It just makes everything that much simpler. And if you live it as unto the Lord, then you have the satisfaction of the Holy Spirit working in you and through you, that you don't need all these worldly things to make you happy. And then God will use your life powerfully to draw people to Christ. So in the context of what is happening here, he's saying it in context of the Pharisees and how they were stumbling people because religiously they were doing things that weren't biblical and that were selfish and self-centered and doing it in the name of God, and they were stumbling people. So he says in verse 3, he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So it's just a very simple prescription that anybody needs that's part of any sort of group of people, especially in a church body, that we need to be able to, knowing that we're going to cross lines, hurt people's feelings, step on people's toes, well, there's an easy way to handle that. You just address it. Like he says here, you address it, and when a person says, I'm sorry, then you forgive them. That's the whole formula. And that way, when you're in a church body, then there's freedom in your heart. There's joy in your heart. You don't have to worry about all these things that get into your heart. And believe me, our hearts are receptacles for bitterness. Our hearts really are prone to receive bitterness. And out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth speaks. We can't afford to let ourselves be bitter. And it's hard. But we have the prescription. The prescription is given to us right here. You just address it with someone. If there's an offense, and don't be hyper like you did all these things to me and constantly looking for people to do things so you can tell them not to do it. But, you know, if there's something that's just really upsetting to you, just tell the person. The person will say they're sorry, hopefully, and then you forgive them, and that's done. But see, he doesn't just stop there. And notice he's talking to his disciples here, because Jesus has seen the potential pitfalls ahead that can quench the spirit and cause division. And really what Jesus wants the disciples to go and do, and that's to spread the gospel. And so here's all these potential problems, and he's telling them, look, you can't have all these problems in your heart with one another and then go out and tell people about the love of Christ. There's something wrong. Peter, you can't hate John because he got to the tomb first, or he's going to get to the tomb first, and then you're all jealous of him, and then you're going out and telling people, oh, Jesus is so amazing and so great and so forgiving, and you hate John. You can't have it. So if he beat you and you're upset about it, go talk to him. So he says, take heed to yourself, verse 3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And then you're saying, is that even possible? That's like, well, if you're married, you're like, yeah, this, I get offended like 8 times a day. So then he says in verse 5, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That was their answer. Like, wow, that just seems impossible. So what does that tell us? That tells us what Jesus is saying about the need for forgiveness, the need for repentance, and the need to do that over and over again. Like the disciples, it seems impossible. So they say, and this is good, they understand the only way that this can happen is that God increases our faith. That we can't do this on our own. That's what they're recognizing. This is not a human thing. So they ask Jesus, after hearing that, increase our faith. And then Jesus says in verse 6, he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree. What's a mulberry tree? A mulberry tree was commonly known as having the deepest roots and the most difficult roots to uproot. The roots of a mulberry tree were known to exist in many cases over 600 years. So Jesus is using a mulberry tree to describe to us what bitter unforgiveness in our heart is like, it's like this incredible mulberry tree root system that goes deep down in your heart and entangles your heart to where it's almost impossible to get out. Now, if a person is in this condition, nothing good can come from your heart. Your spring in your heart is bitter. And do you remember the Old Testament story where there was a bitter spring called Mara? You guys remember that? Do you remember what the solution was to make that bitter spring sweet? The prophet threw wood in the spring, in the water. He threw wood in there, and it turned sweet. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of applying the cross of Jesus Christ to all bitterness, and the cross makes everything sweet. And this is what Jesus is teaching his disciples. So he says, again in verse 6, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So faith is the key to weeding out, so to speak, all of the bitterness of our heart. It reminds me of cleaning out a pumpkin. Have you guys ever done that? And you sort of get a knife and you sort of go around the top and you take the top off, and then inside, that's like our hearts when they're bitter. There's all this nasty, gunky stuff. Jesus is saying it takes faith to get all of that garbage out of your heart. And you can compare it to weeds. And then he says this, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So what Jesus is doing is he's giving this little analogy, and he's saying, if you have someone working for you and they do their job, then in their culture and their custom, you wouldn't make a big deal about them doing their job. So it's like if you worked at Red Robin and you were waiting on a table, you wouldn't say, that's so amazing, you waited on a table. Wow, I can't believe it. You waited, you like changed their drinks and you brought them napkins and gave them their check, and that's amazing. What he's saying is that's what we should do. That's normal. He's saying that in the context of forgiveness. He's saying that we are unprofitable servants. That doesn't sound too flattering, but really that's what God's working with. He's working with unprofitable servants. And he's telling us, don't get like big heads or cocky when you forgive someone. He's saying, you've been forgiven so much. How can you not forgive? How can you withhold forgiveness? He's saying it shouldn't be like this big thing where you forgive people. When you understand, like, you've been forgiven so much. When you understand that now you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you have the power of God to forgive and to let go of those things of bitterness and those things of inward hatred and despising of people, things that are not of my kingdom at all. And he's saying, this is, you must do this as a believer. It's not extra credit stuff. It's just normal stuff that you do as a believer. And the way that you can do it is because you have the power of God in you. And because the power of God in you is so powerful, don't worry about like doing all these miracles outside. The miracle is having a clean heart, free of bitterness and unencumbered by those things of bitterness. That's really a miracle, because we all understand that's a really hard thing. I mean, people can do horrible things to us. People have done horrible things to you, unfathomable things, horrendous things. And God says you must forgive them. And you forgive them because I have given you the power to do that. But also notice he says that they must ask for forgiveness too. In this context, he's saying when they come and ask for forgiveness, that you can't withhold the forgiveness. So let's move on. In verse 11, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he had passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So now he's on the move from the north to the south, from the Galilee area, then to the area of Judea and the Judean desert. And he had to pass through the area where people always avoid, or Jews, I should say, Samaria. Why did Jews avoid Samaria? They hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jews. There were, I guess, ethnic difficulties, racial difficulties, religious difficulties, and they hated them. They would rather take the long way around instead of going through Samaria, but not Jesus. Jesus needed to go there. He wanted to go to this place. So in verse 12, it says, then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. Why did they stay afar off? Because they are lepers. They are cast out. If you were walking and you had leprosy and you got close to somebody, you had to say unclean, unclean. It's kind of like COVID. So it's humiliating. It would be embarrassing. They couldn't be with their family anymore. They had to stay apart. And the priests, the high priests, were the ones that determined if someone had leprosy and determined if someone was cleansed of leprosy and didn't have it anymore. And there is only one case of someone being healed of leprosy, and it wasn't a Jew. So the priest didn't get a lot of practice going through the ceremony of determining that, okay, you're clean now, because it never happened. And all of a sudden, there's like this leper colony where they all hung out. And it was in Samaria. And the 10 men, they had this leprosy. And in verse 13, they lifted up their voices and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And so when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were clean or cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice, he glorified God. And he fell down on his face and at his feet, giving thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And so Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except for this foreigner? And he said to him, arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. So these lepers, notice their plea was for mercy. What does mercy mean? Mercy means getting what you don't deserve. They cried out to Jesus. And notice how Jesus healed them. He said, go and tell the priest. And so they weren't healed, and then they went and told the priest. They had to obey Jesus, and he said, go tell the priest. And in their act of going to go tell the priest, they were healed. So that's an example of faith. Jesus said to do something, and they did it, and it was in the act of their responding to Jesus by faith that they were healed. Now imagine the priest having 10 lepers all of a sudden show up on his door, and that's never happened before. Probably had to go back and search, like, what's the prescription? Leviticus has a thing, I think, and tells me to check the sore and wait for 7 days and all that. But the important thing about this is that there were 10 that were healed physically, but only one that was healed completely, physically and spiritually. And it was the one that was so grateful for what Jesus had done. He recognized who Jesus was, and he worshiped Jesus, and he thanked Jesus. And Jesus said, now you're made well, on top of him being healed physically. So you see the priority Jesus puts in being healed spiritually over physically. If those other 9 lepers never repented, they would live a little bit more of their life, and they would have gone, died, and gone to Hades. But the one, it was his heart, so grateful and so thankful, and he worshiped Jesus. And then we'll finish, this is a little bit longer section, but it won't take long. Verse 20, now when he was asked by the Pharisees, so when all this is going on, the Pharisees' answer to all this is, when the kingdom of God would come, that was their question, and he answered them, he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. See, Jesus is, this is amazing teaching, because he's teaching them that he's coming twice, that he's coming in with a spiritual kingdom, and then later he's coming in a physical kingdom. Notice this, notice that as we go through this. So his first coming that we're looking at in the text was to save sinners. He is going to come in the future from our time now to rule and reign on the earth. We're going to see that all tied in this scripture. So that's why he says the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. So he's talking about this invisible, eternal kingdom that, one, is in their midst because Jesus is in their midst, but also John chapter 14 tells us when Jesus goes that then he'll come and send the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God would live within him. One way to think about the kingdom of God is wherever God is ruling. So if God's ruling in your heart, the kingdom of God is in your heart. So verse 22, then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. He's talking about a second coming. In his second coming, all eyes will see. He'll be coming on a white horse, and it'll be a global event that the book of Revelation talks about, where everyone on earth will see him coming. Verse 25, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That's his first coming. That's what he's doing in our text. Then in verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. What was it like in the days of Noah when the flood came? They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, speaking about the urgency when he comes, likewise, when the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. That's not talking about homosexuality. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And so that whole section, what Jesus is emphasizing is that he's going to come once in our text to die on the cross for our sins, and then he's going to rise again and ascend to the right hand of the Father, and he's going to be there until the day where he comes back in his second coming on the earth to reign on earth for 1,000 years. But here's what he's stressing. He's stressing that he's going to come in a time where it's going to be sudden and many people will not be paying attention. So that is very similar to what's going on now. This is something that you and I look forward to, is the rapture of the church, which is not the second coming. But Jesus is going to come suddenly, and he tells us that we need to be people that are not so involved and invested and focused on the things of the world that we're not paying attention to the things of God. In fact, it should be just the opposite. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If we're believers, if you're a believer, your hope is not in this world. You're in this world to make disciples and to be fruitful for the kingdom of God until he takes us home. And so, good job, you guys. You hung in there. There's a lot to fathom, a lot to process. And let's pray that the Lord will write these things on our hearts and our minds. Lord Jesus, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here and those listening online. I pray that you'd bless them. I pray as they go, they'd be encouraged. They would be filled to the full with the knowledge of your will. And let us live full out for your kingdom, for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. And I'll see you at Red Robin tonight.